We arrive this evening, congregation, at the last item in the spiritual armor which God has given us. And in some ways, this is the most exciting item of the armor, wouldn't you say? Shields and belts and breastplates and footwear and helmets, they're all very well, but swords are where boys start to get excited, am I right? Swords, yes. Swords. And with good reason. It's a good reason to get excited about a sword, because if all you have in the battle that we are facing, that we are fighting, is defensive armor, then humanly speaking, we haven't got a hope. Because if all you can do on the battlefield is seek to negate the blows of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy, either evade them or take those impacts on your armor, then unless you have a 100% success rate, then eventually your armor will be penetrated. Either that or you'll fall over in exhaustion as the attacks just keep on coming, wave after wave after wave. But if you have a sword, you are not just a passive target. You're capable of stepping forward right into the fray of battle and going on the attack. You can cut down your enemy before she gets a chance to launch an attack on you. You can imagine not an endless succession of enemies keeping on coming, but a time when the number of enemies you're facing may shrink. Victory becomes imaginable. So we come to the sword, what Paul describes for us as the sword of the Spirit. We don't have to guess what that sword is. We're told that as well, which is the Word of God. So clearly the sword isn't something we need to spend a great deal of time this afternoon interpreting. What it means is plain, it's obvious. The question rather is, what will you do with this sword that God is giving you? The great Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon gets right to the heart of it. This is what he said. The one note that rings out from the text is this: take the sword, take the sword. No longer is it talk and debate, no longer is it a parley and compromise. The word of thunder is take the sword. The captain's voice, as clear as a trumpet, take the sword. He said, no Christian here will have been obedient to our text unless with clear, sharp, and decisive firmness, courage, and resolve he takes the sword. We must go to heaven all the way with sword in hand. Take the sword. So let us take the sword this afternoon. Let's firstly reflect on how we use the sword in defense. How we use the Spirit's sword in defense. Even by stating it like this, you know what we're going to go on to later, don't you? If we're going to be looking at the Spirit's sword used in defense, then we're also going to be looking at the Spirit's sword on the attack. And it was my intention this afternoon for us to look at the Spirit's sword both on defense and on the attack. And then, well, I discovered there was too much to say about the sword and defense. So God willing, we'll look at defense this afternoon, and we'll look at the sword being used as an attacking weapon next Sunday afternoon. So we begin with the sword, the Spirit's sword in defense. And perhaps you think that's a little bit odd. After all, I described how every other piece of the armor is defensive in character, and this sword alone is offensive. And here I am talking about defense. Well, that's true, but even with a sword in real life, what does an expert swordsman do? An expert swordsman uses his sword to parry the attacks of the enemy, not merely to strike out, but to use it a little bit like an adjustable and movable shield. A shield's this big heavy thing on your arm, and it's heavy. A sword is really agile, and you can move it to block the attack of the enemy. It saves you from having a massive impact on your arm every time the sword or this blow, this club, comes shattering onto your arm as you block. So what Paul's reminding us of is that God has given us his word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's given us his word to defend us from our enemy. Like a batsman in cricket who steps forward to defend rather than just standing motionless at the crease. To step forward with God's word to defend against sometimes mesmerizing satanic spin bowling, if you want to think of it that way. And in this example, we are to imitate our Lord Jesus himself. We read that earlier in Matthew 4, where Satan demonstrates all of his cunning and guile, all of his crafty schemes. He manipulates our circumstances to tempt us to doubt God or to act in sin. Jesus was hungry. And so Satan, just a circumstance in his life, Satan zeroed in on that hunger. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Did Jesus have to prove himself to Satan that he was the Son of God by performing a miracle? Certainly not. No more than you or I can demand that we won't believe in and trust and follow the Lord unless he gives us a miracle as well. Who are we to dictate to God what he must do? We must come to God on his terms. God wouldn't be God if he allowed us to treat him like a jukebox that plays on demand when you just put a little coin in. Jesus doesn't just say to Satan, "Look, Satan, I don't need to prove myself to you." Rather, can you hear the sword and can you hear the sound? Rather, can you hear the sound in your mind as Jesus draws that sword out of his scabbard? You know that sound of metal as he draws his sword. It is written, "Man does not live on bread alone." Having food isn't the be-all and end-all of life, Jesus is saying. God will preserve me all the days written in his book. What matters most is my trust in him to provide for my daily bread, not trusting in myself or in my power. Tack number one, parried by quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce pictures the second temptation. That was so good, I had to share it with you. See, at this point, Satan got into the act saying, "Well, look, I see you're a student of Scripture, having memorized that verse from Deuteronomy. But of course, I'm something of a student of Scripture myself. When I'm not wandering up and down the earth tempting Job or someone, I have my own periods of Bible study. And, well, not long ago I was reading in the Psalms and I came across some interesting verses. Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so you won't strike your foot against a stone.' Do you believe that, Jesus?" "I believe it. In fact, I believe it so much I'm going to make this suggestion. Let's go up to the highest point of the temple, just you and me. You jump off. God will bear you up, and the people who see the miracle will follow you immediately. Get your ministry off to a rip-roaring start. Go for it, Jesus." Tack number two, and Jesus defends down the pitch with a straight bat, lifted high in defense once again. "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Deuteronomy 6:16. "You want me to test God, do you, Satan? Well, I'm the one being tested here, not him. My calling is to trust God, not to test him." Then there's the third attack. Say no to the cross, Jesus. There's an easier way. There's a less painful way. Just bow down to me just once. That'll be it. Just once, and it's all yours. I like to think of this temptation as a little bit like the temptation of Boromir as he was tempted by the one ring which rules them all. "Take this ring and save yourself from the heartache of battle and blood and weariness and the risk of defeat." Attack number three, but whereas Boromir reached out to try and grab the ring, Jesus resists temptation. "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Deuteronomy 6:13. This is masterful, isn't it, as we read that account of Jesus' temptation. This is an expert at work. This is a cricketer who never lets his guard down, never exposes his stumps, but keeps his eye on the ball and plays it confidently, dropping it down at his feet every time. When you watch a batsman do that in cricket on TV, as some of you will no doubt do this summer, it looks relatively easy, doesn't it? Maybe I could do that. Perhaps you think to yourself, you have illusions of grandeur. Perhaps I could do that. Oh, they need somebody else. Call me. Here I am, call me. Well, you don't really think that, but it does look relatively easy. They make it look easy, don't they? Last summer, Piers Morgan from CNN tried padding up to Brett Lee, and he discovered that it's not quite as easy as it looks in the commentary box. In fact, it's downright difficult, which is when you realize, if you didn't already, that it takes years of training, and just putting on the baggy green doesn't make you a good cricketer. You need days and hours of work in the nets. And congregation, that's the challenge that we face. Because defending against Satan's attacks, on the one hand, is very easy, and on the other hand, it's very hard. It's easy in the sense that we have in this book a battle manual, that this battle manual that God has given us, we have the manual, a perfect guide to parrying, to defending against all of Satan's cunning and crafty schemes. It's like we've broken into enemy headquarters and we've found the bowling strategy notes of the Indians. We know exactly the strategies that they're going to use to target the Australian batters. We know it everything. We have a perfect counter to every ball that's going to be bowled this summer. God's word is our defense. In one sense, it's easy because we have the battle manual. We're not taken unawares. But on the other hand, it's really hard because there are countless variations on the different deliveries that Satan could bowl in our direction. And you know, Satan doesn't send a note ahead of each ball that he bowls to tell you what is coming next. He doesn't warn you that he's about to bowl a slower ball or the Yorker. Or perhaps he's already bowled his limit for bounces for the over, and then he bowls another one just to shake you up. You didn't expect it. And he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't send us a note. He doesn't warn us what's going to come. He just releases the ball and it flies down the pitch and you have just moments to react. You can imagine Jesus back when he's being tempted by Satan, and Satan bowls one of these crafty deliveries to Jesus, and Jesus says, I know there's a verse for that somewhere. Can you just give me a minute while I look it up in my Bible concordance or check it on my smartphone, because I can't quite think of it. It's there though. You imagine if a cricketer did that? They're going to get hit plumb on the pads. They're going to be out LBW if they're not bowled. You need to have a practical response to the crafty scheme now, in the moment of temptation, not in a few hours' time when it's all over. So what does that mean? What very practical things does that mean for us in the midst of the battle? Here's part one of our battle plan. Three parts. Here's part one of our battle plan. It means that we need to be intimately familiar with this weapon that God has given us as part of his armor. We need to be intimately familiar with the Bible. If we would follow the example of our Master Jesus, we need to have his word anchored in here. It's got to be ready to be able to come out in a moment's notice, which for all of us means both memorization and constant refamiliarization, reading and remembering. Real simple, real essential. And since we don't know where Satan's crafty schemes will hit us, we need to have a plan. If we're going to be able to guard against Satan's schemes, we need to have a plan to know the lot. Not memorize the lot, but to know the lot. And that's why Bible reading plans that work through everything from Genesis to Revelation will do you the most good in the long term. Sure, you're not going to be able to recall what happens, and I say Leviticus 16, I don't see any bright lights that are coming up here. You're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be able to recite chapter and verse of anything, but as you read through the book from beginning to end, it'll begin to soak into your soul the way that slow, steady rain soaks into the soil and doesn't just run off. You begin thinking God's thoughts after him, even without realizing it. And God will use this book to reshape you, to reshape your motivations and your desires, the things that you love, the things you want, the things you strive after. This book, as you read it, will shape the way you use your tongue and your time, your money and your energy. It will chip away piece by piece at the idols that still live in your heart. It's part one of our battle plan this afternoon, to become familiar with the whole counsel of God, not just parts of it. Part two of our battle plan is similar. It'll be easy for you to remember. It's similar. It's similar but with a nuance. It's to sharpen your sword in particular for your weak point. For the areas of your life where you know that you are weak. Of course, sometimes we are blind to our weaknesses, aren't we? Which makes part one of our battle plan even more critical. You may be blind to something, and yet reading the whole of God's word, the whole of all that God wants to say to us, it brings that to light to you, even unknowingly. But here in part two of our battle plan, we're focusing on what we already know are weak points in our armor. And those weak points, brothers and sisters, are going to be different. They're going to be different for each and every one of us. Your constant battle with gossip or doubting God's promises or provision. Maybe wasting time or lust or anger or bitterness or an unwillingness to forgive. It could be considering the needs of others. It could be serving with a glad spirit. It could be being generous with what God's given you. And so part two of our battle plan is to take these areas of weakness, and we all have them, and sharpen our spirit sword to do battle against Satan when he bowls those particular temptations towards us. We sharpen our sword so that we can effectively parry Satan when that temptation comes our way. And one of the best ways we can do that is to memorize parts of God's word that especially speak to the temptations where you're weak and which come your way. Particular promises or reminders of what God has done that will help you to fight in the moment of temptation. So that you'll have something in your hand to be able to help you to stand your ground and not get struck. That's preparing yourself for battle. That's making sure that you don't find yourself without a weapon and empty-handed. This is the time when you have freedom and to study in your weak area, to search the Bible and then hide that word in your heart, ready for it to get drawn from the scabbard, ready to get drawn and used on defense against Satan. Part one of our battle plan, becoming familiar with the whole of the Bible. Part two, zeroing in on those areas in which we're particularly weak or prone to stumble, prone to temptation. And then part three of our battle plan is action stations. It's the idea that I introduced right at the beginning from Spurgeon, to take the sword and to use it. How many of you have actually seen a sword in real life today? How many have seen a sword? Put up your hand if you've seen a sword. We've got six, seven, eight. Eight people have seen swords. Well, you know, most swords that you, I don't know about yours particular swords, of course, but most swords that people have seen these days are what we could think of as ceremonial swords. They're the sort of swords that an army officer wears. They're there for show. They're there to be dressy. They're there to make you look smart. They're there perhaps to decorate the wall of a room in some way. But Christian friends, the sword that God has given you is a soldier's sword. It's a sword that is supposed to get messy with blood and guts. It's not a sword that God intends just to be polished and placed up on the wall. This is a sword that's intended for action, not for show. A sword that God wants you to use and for it to get dirty, for it to be used to fight against temptation, to defend yourself against Satan's attacks. And what that means, really, is that this sermon will almost have done you no good this afternoon if it doesn't result in you digging further and deeper into God's Word. I'd have missed the mark in preaching entirely if you can say, as we go out, thanks for the sermon, Pastor Andrew, but that's all. That's as far as it goes. And you don't resolve to take up the sword and do battle with it and put it into practice. If you don't put it into practice, this sword, this lovely sword that God has given you, a very sharp sword, it's going to be a useless sword for you. But I trust that God will use the sword as we've wielded it this evening to get down to business in your life. That God will use His Word to strengthen you for battle, to strengthen you for an active defense. So take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Amen.